Now is the time to hear those much-needed words of exhortation this morning and to deliver those to us, our brother Chase.
Good morning. Well, this morning we're going to try to tackle all three of the daily readings because, as so often happens, they're bound together by a single theme. And it just so happened as well that this theme really spoke to me personally while I was putting this together, and I hope it speaks to you too. Now, the theme is quite simply openness to allowing God to work on our hearts. And when I say openness, I mean openness to experiences. I mean openness to approaching new ideas or ways of looking at things with curiosity. Openness to test and prove our ways of thinking and our approaches to life. And a willingness to iterate and to stay in a learning mindset. In each of the three readings that we're going to look at this morning, God presents a truly paradigm-shifting idea. He's going to present concepts that to the readers at that time would have been groundbreaking and really shaken up their ways of looking at things. And I believe that these chapters remind us of how God works with us. He hits us with these every now and then to pull back the curtain of maybe assumption, maybe apathy, to reveal deep transformational calls to action. So here's how we're going to go about this morning. We're not going to deep dive each chapter. What we're going to do instead is we're going to use three analogies to try to turn these chapters a bit more 3D and explore the theme. Now, I hope that they stick with you. The three are the mountaineer, the smoke jumper, and the scientist. Okay? So let's start with the mountaineer. So turn with me, if you could, to Genesis chapter 46, if you're not there already. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that you're a mountaineer. And for months and months, even years, you plan for the great effort of summiting a mountain of choice. In the day of the climb, you steel your nerves and you start the upward climb. For hours and hours, you climb and climb, sometimes slipping, sometimes losing your grip, periodically hitting checkpoints as you go that fill you with resolve. But you look up ahead of you and that summit isn't really coming any closer into view at first. It still seems just as far as when you started the climb. But after each checkpoint, after a long, technical, physically exhausting effort, your sense of accomplishment grows, and that summit comes closer and closer into view until finally you pull yourself over the final ledge and you sprawl exhausted onto the summit and you take in the view. I've made it. What an incredible feat. And you're filled with that sense of accomplishment. Now, as an analogy for our walk of faith, it doesn't need a lot of massaging, does it? It fits pretty nicely. Well, not so fast. Because here's where this analogy, if you look at it through that lens, kind of falls apart a bit. There's not a whole lot to do at the top of a mountain, is there? Besides look at the view. And once you're up there, you're only going to last a couple hours before you die. There's not a lot to do. So God's plan for us is not to summit a single mountain. It's to climb many mountains, one after the next, to be mountaineers. You know, God challenges us with big life decisions, doesn't he? Over and over again. It's not just one long challenge. Now, think back on your life. Some of us have more to think back on than others. But has it been smooth? God's hit us with trials, with change, with relationships, with kids, with new jobs, with failing health. Any of these, or all of these, could have been mountains that you've climbed or are climbing. And our life's work is to climb every single one, to recognize that God's given those mountains to you. He's tailor-made those mountains for you to teach you, to help you grow. And there's going to be more mountains for us to climb in the kingdom age. There were mountains that the angels were climbing. There have been mountains that Christ has been climbing. The work isn't going to stop. God's shaping us to continue our efforts for the rest of our lives now and eternally. So our first reading is Genesis chapter 46. If you're not there already, go there, because we're going to just explore it for a second. Because here we learn about Jacob, or Israel, as he's called here, having a fresh mountain to climb. Now, Jacob's had a lot of mountains to climb up to this point, if you think about his life, right? He's had to run away from his brother Esau, right? He's been taken advantage of by his uncle Laban. You remember that story? What else? He lost his wife, Rachel, right? He lost his son, Joseph. He's taken away. He doesn't know where he went. He thinks he's dead. But this one might be the toughest mountain yet for Jacob, because his family is starving. We find that out in chapter 47, verse 4. There's a famine in Canaan. His family's starving. Now, Meg and I were just discussing this the other night, how difficult it would be to not know where your kid's next meal's coming from. Now, imagine if you had many hundreds of mouths you're trying to feed. You know, animals you have to take care of. Jacob, or Israel, had a huge responsibility. It's a big mountain, right? It's a big one. Well, it's about to get a lot bigger. Because look at what God says. He appears to him in a vision in chapter 46. And he says, all right, Jacob, you've been praying, you've been offering sacrifices, you've been coming to me looking for help. You have this big mountain to climb. Well, here's your answer. You know that place that your father Abraham vowed never to go back to? The land that falsely accused not one, but two of your sons and put them in prison? The land where idolatry, violence, and sorcery are celebrated? A land that would become a type for all evil? Pick up your things. Go live there. And by the way, Pharaoh hates shepherds. We find that out as well in chapter 46, verse 34. This is a big moment for Jacob. It's a paradigm-shifting moment. And Jacob here needed to be open to allow God to work in his life, to step into an uncomfortable situation, to place himself in God's hands, completely changing his geography, his network, the land that was promised to his family. He's at the bottom of a mountain, looking up at the climb ahead. Now, God told him to go to Egypt, right? He tells him point blank what to do. There's no choice for Jacob, just action. But for us today, the path isn't always that clear, is it? Which mountain should we climb becomes the question. Should we move? Should I take that new job? Should I add to the family? Should we add to our family? Should we finally confront that individual in our life that's been challenging us? You know, how do we seek God's involvement in the mountains that we select? Just do an exercise with me if you could. Just think back on your life. Let's do a quick history of you in your minds. Ask yourself, how did I get here? How did I end up where I live now? How did I end up at the job I'm currently in? Or if I'm retired, why did I retire when I did? Why did I choose to do what I'm doing right now post-retirement? Now, some answers might include, I moved here because I was pursuing an opportunity. I'm at the job I'm in because they were hiring and I had the right skills. I retired because I turned 65. Sounds a bit like life, if that's the answers that you have, are just sort of one domino falling into the next. That life is sort of happening out of coincidence. That the next decision has been the easiest decision. Okay, what's my point? Well, my point is that we can choose to live in two ways. Okay? We can view life as one long highway, sort of stretching out as far as the eye can see. each mile marker running into the next. And eventually there's an exit ramp. Or we can view life as a mountain range, as a series of mountains that we can choose from. Maybe we climb this one and then we go climb this one. Each mountain will require careful planning and contemplation. We have to figure out which route we're going to take. How do I navigate this challenging climb? We need to examine the opportunity and weigh out all the facts and commit to prayerful self-examination, then plunge ahead in faith. Remember, although God does not appear to us in visions in the night, He has left for us a guide to life in the Bible. And we're not alone, right? We're in a community of many people, all of whom are committed to developing God-like characteristics, of living their life patterned after the Scripture. So when it comes to making a big life choice, choosing which mountain you're going to climb next, here's a couple things you could do. One, seek advice. Two, ask questions. Unplug from distractions for a few days and contemplate your options. Write them down. Socialize your decision with the people that are going to be affected by it. Commit it all in prayer and then act. Start climbing. Now, maybe you're at a point in life where a new career opportunity has presented itself. Maybe you're thinking about adding to the size of your family. Maybe you're thinking about moving. Maybe you're making a big trip to visit family or friends. Maybe you're setting a big financial goal. Maybe you're dealing with a tough situation or with failing health. Or maybe there's that individual in your life that you need to speak to. All of these are great examples of mountains to climb. Remember, discipleship is being a mountaineer. The worst thing you can do is to avoid the climb altogether, right? Because then your life is just that long, stretched out highway. You'll miss opportunities to allow God to work on you and to improve you. Okay, let's switch gears. Turn with me, if you could, to Psalm chapter 50. That's our first analogy in the bag. A second analogy I want to explore for Psalm chapter 50 is the smoke jumper. Now, in the 1930s and 40s, wildfires were a common and fearsome occurrence on the West Coast. Not much has changed, right? Well, back then, they didn't have the tools that we have, and they had a lot more trees. So wildfires were a very harrowing thing to fight. And so it was really a select few brave individuals who took on this challenge. And they were called smoke jumpers. Now, what they would do is they would fly out ahead of the wildfire. And as it burned up one ridge, they would parachute in on the next one, because wildfires burn very quickly up a hill, but very slowly down the other side. And if they could make it down to the valley from the opposite ridge, they could cut in a fire line. And then the fire couldn't jump and climb the next ridge and on it would go. But they needed to know which direction the fire was burning, so they had to get pretty close. So it was a dangerous, dangerous job. Now, in one particular famous story, a group of smoke jumpers parachuted in, and they climb down, and they're cutting in their fire line, and they look up, and there's the smoke, and they look up again, and there's the fire. It had reached the top of the hill a lot faster. Because of a change in the wind, it was starting to come downhill very quickly as well, and they knew they had to make a very quick pivot. Now, the way to approach the situation is to run back up the hill you came, because the brush gets more sparse. And if you can make it to the top of the ridge, you go down the other side and you can get away pretty safely. But a fire burning uphill will cover 2 football fields a minute. So they had to run. And they had to run fast. And so they're giving it everything they could to try to get up this ridge. Now, unfortunately, only 3 of the 15 people in this case survived. And it was a very similar case for many others who were caught in these situations. And that was pretty startling to the scientists. Why would some survive and not others? They were all very fit, capable individuals that knew what they were doing. Why would some survive and others not? And what they realized is not that three were tripping everybody else or anything like that. It was that very few people dropped the 50 pounds of equipment that they were carrying in to try to fight the fires. They found their bodies with all the equipment still strapped on. Why would they do that? So the scientists started to dig into it. And what was behind this? Started doing interviews with the different smoke jumpers, and they realized the smoke jumpers had bound up their identity in the packs and the axes that they were carrying. They were there to extinguish the fire, not the other way around. So the minute you drop that pack, well, you've lost your identity. To drop your gear was to admit failure. Now, Psalm 50 describes an idea that comes up over and over again in the Old and the New Testament. It's simply that God is not pleased with sacrifices. That's what Psalm 50 is about. Now, the exhortation there is that religious practice does not equal spiritual growth. Right? Now, this doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. We know this. But remember, to the reader of Psalm 50, this would have been a paradigm-shifting conclusion. Right? They were very dedicated to their sacrificial practices. But look how clear Psalm 50 makes this point. Look at the last verse of Psalm 50. It says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me." This is the ESV. "To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God." God removes here completely the idea of outward show. All that's left is the inner person. Thanksgiving to God and a life patterned in God's ways. That's what he focuses on. So the first bit, thanksgiving, that implies a relationship and understanding that God's in control of your life. That he's owed thanks for all your successes and for how you develop through trial. Remember, he tailor-made those mountains for you. The second bit is the direction of your life, okay? The way that's ordered rightly. This is the direction of your life. This speaks to who you are at your core. What are your values? Are they aligned with God's values? Remember, Christ said, "Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Now, it's a bit contradictory at first. But what he's saying is that the physical aspects of your life are temporary. Don't be married to them. Instead, develop in your soul, your inner self, your spirit, your consciousness, your intellect, the right things. That's what must be developed. That's what will be preserved from this life. It's easy to focus outside in. Like those jumpers running uphill, we place far too much importance on our pack. Right? So what's our pack? Well, maybe it's our charitable works. Maybe it's our spiritual persona. Certainly it could be things like wealth or careers or but it could be things like an unhealthy attachment to specifically, ultimately not strictly scriptural practices, elements of our religious service. Remember, in this case, God's talking about sacrifices. He told them specifically to do these. He gave them this law. They didn't invent it. But God says, you're focused too much on these things that I've given you. And you failed to develop within you the things I'm trying to develop in you. You failed to learn the lessons. When the fire starts burning uphill, all bets are off. You got to drop and run as fast as you can. Now, I'm not saying that when the going gets tough, we drop all the outward, acts of our service. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that if you have not developed your inner character, the outward shows of faith are not going to save you in the day of trouble. Only a close relationship with God and a developing, growing, imperfect, but constantly improving inner self. All right. One final analogy. as we turn our minds to Romans. Let's go to Romans. Romans chapter 3 and 4. So far, we've discussed how God wants us to be mountaineers, to face life's challenges, recognizing that it's the effort of each climb that's the real goal of our lives, to strive to make incremental progress every day, to pick those new mountains and to climb them. We discussed the smoke jumpers and we reminded ourselves that God is focused on saving our lives, on developing a deep connection with us, with our inner selves. So as we come to Romans, the analogy, the third analogy I want to present is the scientist. Okay, now stay with me. Because what a scientist is, what I mean when I say scientist, is anyone who seeks deeply for the truth, who systematically tests and validates their assumptions to try to gain and share knowledge. So using this description, the starting point of the scientist is to pick a hypothesis, right? Then it's to test that hypothesis, right? Then it's to be willing to pivot if their hypothesis is incorrect, so revise the original hypothesis, and then test the new revised hypothesis. And really what this is, what they do, what you do as a scientist, I think there's some in the room, it's really an exercise in disciplined flexibility to view problems as complex, as requiring effort, careful thought, and testing to get it right. To think of the opposite of this kind of individual, right? The absolute opposite. Think about the Jews at the time of Paul. These were people who clung to a long list of what were inherited practices, radically altered or inflated from the old law, the original law given by God. This is a group who discriminated against other nations and other peoples based on a misunderstanding of their own history, and they'd missed the overarching truth of their faith, which is faith and belief and forgiveness of sins. And so here in Romans chapters 3 and 4, we see Paul's systematic dismantling of their ideas, his bulletproof evidence, the careful structuring of his case, and it would have been a tough read for the Jews at that time. These people were very closed to new ideas. They were closed to God, ultimately, in this scenario. Now, increasingly, I'm realizing the benefits of approaching things with the view of a scientist. When I'm reviewing certain aspects of my life and faith, have I rigorously tested my assumptions? Am I missing evidence? And if I do, is in its place deep faith? Am I clinging on to unfounded conclusions because I'm afraid to be wrong? Or am I diligently searching for and sharing knowledge? It's really easy to shore up an incomplete understanding. You just avoid tough questions, you find echo chambers, and you reduce complex issues into black and white facts. If we fall into this trap, our inflexibility could lead us to cracking, even snapping, under the weight of contrary opinions, instead of welcoming them as opportunities to learn and grow. We can avoid getting into this kind of mindset by committing to learning, navigating challenging opinions, seeking out evidence for our assumptions. By doing this, we invite God to work on us. Ultimately, remaining unaware of our blind spots or shutting out relationships that challenge us in a healthy way, losing our passion for learning, it can set us up for a rude and sudden awakening when we're put on the spot and we find ourselves maybe without an answer, or we're just unfamiliar with saying, I don't know. We can instead be excited by things that we don't know. That's an option we have. Imagine if instead of feeling your body kind of tighten up, The vision gets a little red. Your words are coming out a bit more sharply than you intended. If we could instead experience a feeling of childlike joy, like a kid finding like an interesting rock, or he slides open a panel on the wall and it's actually a drawer and there's all sorts of interesting things in here. We can capture that same childlike excitement and see this as an opportunity for God to expose us to something new. Not always so that we can learn something new. Sometimes we're going to be proved right, right? But to still explore the drawer. Make sure we have it right. To be in the habit of joyfully exploring these new ideas that challenge us. You see, the fact is, in many respects, we're a lot closer to Paul's Jewish readers than we are to his Gentile readers, in the sense that we've inherited, in many respects, the faith that we share. Okay, it's not new to us. And so as each new generation passes on the truth, it's critical that the next generation is ready to keep that light burning brightly. And so for the generation above, okay, it requires diligence to test the next generation's assumptions. Sometimes we can be a little polite. You know, put it to the test, right? Make sure that what we have, the principles, the truth that we share is being preserved, because on that rests our practices, our faith, and our belief. So to close, let's turn our minds to Christ and let's just insert him into these analogies that we've explored this morning. When we take on a mountain, I like to think of the Lord Jesus Christ like our climbing partner. He's going along with us. He's holding the ropes, making sure we don't fall. He's calling out, what's the next hold? Without him, we're free soloing life. You know what that is? It's when you climb without a rope, right? That's terrifying. With Christ, we have him to catch us. And remember, our toughest climbs are yet to come when we're climbing them with him in the coming age. In our smoke jumper analogy, while Christ is like the troop leader, he's following up from the back, calling out for us to drop our packs, to help each other along, to climb over the hardest parts of the ridge, to get over to safety. And in the scientist example, well, Christ is the truth we're seeking, isn't he? And each new discovery can give us a clearer picture of him. It can illuminate parts of ourselves that we can work on. We learn more about him and more about our God when we approach new ideas as a scientist. And this will be a lifelong dedication to growth and learning. So I hope these analogies stick with you. And give you a bit of model, a model to use the next time you're approaching a mountain. The next time our faith can start to feel a bit external. Or when we're challenged with a new idea. And we want to see it as an opportunity to allow God to work on our hearts. And hopefully it'll help us to recognize the man that we're gathered together this morning to remember is there with us every step of the way to help us navigate this uncertainty and emerge better for it.